When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if the city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that the city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to you for your word, for your love, for taking care of us. We come before you to ask you to teach us this morning and help us understand what we need to understand. Also, apply your word in our lives. We commit this time into your hands for your glory in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to tell you guys, as an introduction, tell you of a story that I've told you guys before. Some of you will remember the story. It's a story that I find kind of fun, and also a story that has a true lesson. It's the story of the old lady who would always see the good in other people. No matter who they were, annoying or very nice to be with, good or bad, she would always find something nice to say about everyone. Now, we all have a sinful nature, so we're all bad, but from a human point of view, we know that some people seem to be worse than others. And so in that sense, no matter who they were, she would always find something nice to say about other people. And so one day her son, who was kind of getting tired of that, said to his mom, he said, "Mom, this is so annoying. I bet that you could even say something nice about the devil himself." And so she paused for a moment, and then she said, "Well, he's a hard worker." Do you guys remember the story? Some of you? No? Okay. So yeah, she was right. The devil is a hard worker, but on top of that, he also has a lot of tricks. And that is what we will consider together this morning. I will talk about some of the tricks that the devil has. We can see that he's got all kinds of tricks in many passages of the Bible. The passage that we're going to be looking at today is the one that George just read, Ezra chapter 4. It's a passage that Ezra wrote, not for the glory of Satan, but for the glory of God. Ezra wanted the future generations to know that even if the enemy opposes God's work, at the end, God always comes out victorious. We've read the passage already, and as it is the case with all passages of the Bible or of any book that you would read, a passage has to be read in its context. And the broad context of our passage is that the Jews were allowed at some point to return to their land and then rebuild. They were allowed to return to their land from Babylon, where they had been captive for 70 years, and now they were allowed to rebuild. It was God's will that they would do that. The immediate context of the passage is the book of Ezra, which shows to us that in spite of a lot of opposition, God's will was at the end accomplished. In fact, a great lesson that we can learn from the book of Ezra is that God even has the power to influence the decisions of world leaders. In chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 4, it talks about Cyrus's decision to allow the Jews to return to their land. And that obviously fulfilled many prophecies that had already been prophesied a long time before that. Chapter 6 talks about Darius authorizing, or I should say reauthorizing, the rebuilding of the temple. But not only that, in that chapter we can see that he even ordered the enemies of the Jews to pay for the work. And that is pretty cool, and it makes me laugh. I see God's great sense of humor in that. They must have been so frustrated about that. And in chapter 7, we read about Artaxerxes' letter in which he recommends Ezra. So God has the power to influence the decisions of world leaders. God's will be done, but not without the devil's opposition, though. And that is what we see in chapters 4 and 5 of Ezra. The devil will oppose and use many of his dirty tricks, and he doesn't give up. In fact, the book of Ezra actually covers a period of about 80 years, I've read. And during those 80 years, he never stops trying to oppose God's work. You would think that at some point he would get tired of doing that, but he doesn't. He is a hard worker, and he is still very active today. Anti-Semitism is actually demonic when you think about it. Genesis teaches us that there would be enmity between the devil and the woman, and between his offspring and her offspring. And Ezra chapter 4 is a good example of that. You know, the devil would love to be able to completely destroy God's people, and then turn around and say to the world, look at this, guys. The Bible is not God's word because it contains promises, prophecies about the Jewish nation, and I've just destroyed them. He would love to be able to do that, and he's tried to do that quite a few times. We know that. He hates God's people and wants to make their lives very miserable. Someone once said that Israel's return from exile in Babylon did not go well. The people had probably expected the dawn of the national resurrection predicted by Ezekiel chapter 37, but instead they faced a crisis which threatened to still the feeble heartbeat of nationhood. In other words, they encountered a lot of opposition. And it's always like this. You know, if you want to do something for God, in fact, we should all be willing to walk with him, to follow him, to love him, to work for him. But the Bible says that if you decide to do that, there will be opposition. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, which, by the way, is the only way you can live a godly life, it's in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that if you decide to do that, you will be persecuted. Let's now look at the tricks that the devil uses to oppose God's work in our passage. Trick number one, he tries to come across as if he is your friend. We can see that in verses 1 and 2. It says that when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So Satan, through his servants, tries to come across as if he is a friend. Now, it's true that those people did worship God, but the problem, though, was that they didn't worship him alone. And that was a big deal. Those people were actually the ancestors of the New Testament Samaritans, and we learn about their arrival in the land in 2 Chronicles, actually 2 Kings chapter 17. When the king of Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, he took with him all of the survivors who had managed not to get killed in the war, and then he took them as captive into Assyria, and then replaced them with all kinds of people from all over the place, from Babylon, from Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim. You can see that in 2 Kings chapter 17. And no, those people did not worship God the way he wants to be worshipped, because, like I said, they worshipped all kinds of other gods at the same time, and God was not pleased with that. If we don't only worship him, we don't truly worship him. God is a jealous God. He wants us to worship him and him alone. Some may wonder why, and the answer is because there is only one God. And God doesn't want us to believe that there are many gods. That's false, and God wants to protect us from falsehood, because he knows that at some point falsehood can hurt us. And that's exactly what Satan wanted to do by infiltrating the Jewish society. Satan would have, at some point through those people, turned the Jews away from their God. And so God wanted to protect them from that. Those people, the enemies of the Jews, came to the Jews, and in a sense, what they were saying to them was that they love God. They were saying, you know, we know your God, we love your God, we know him, but they did not know him. Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 22, says to the Samaritan woman, he says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." So they did not really know God. They did not love him neither. And that's why the Jews could not join hands with those people. It's better to be divided by the truth than to be united by lies. Now, those Jews are really a great example for us to follow, because they were not fooled by Satan's offer. They said to their enemies in verse 3, they said, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. They knew that those people did not worship God truly, and also knew that opposition, and think about it, opposition is best dealt with while it is still outside rather than allowing it to gain a foothold within the community where it could be even more destructive. I got that from someone else. Okay, I don't remember the name of the one who wrote this, but this is really true. It's better to keep opposition on the outside. Don't allow it to come in, because then it causes a lot of trouble. Those Jews said that the temple was for the Lord, the God of Israel, who was not the God those people worshipped. And we can also see here that they also mentioned the idea that they had been commissioned by Cyrus, the king of Persia, himself. And so they insisted on their right. Kind of like when the Apostle Paul insisted on his right as a Roman citizen. And we should do the same. Like we also have some rights, and it's not wrong to insist on some of the rights that we have. As of now, we still have the right to preach the good news of Jesus to our neighbors, and we should do it. We should do it. How much longer are we going to have the right to do that? I don't know. But even when we don't have the right to do it, we should still do it. But as of now, we still have the right to do it. We should do it. We should use our right. Those Jews are a great example for us to follow. They were not fooled by Satan's first trick. When we read about their refusal to be helped, I don't know if you're like me, but my first impression was to think that they were jerks, or maybe not jerks, but they were a little rude, right? Like the outsiders come and say, hey, we want to help you. And then they say, you're not going to help us. So at first I thought, yeah, I don't know if I like that. But when you think about it, that's exactly what they had to do. They did exactly what they had to do, because Israel was called to be a distinct nation. They were called to be a nation set apart for God. They were called to be holy. And in that sense, they were to be separated from the rest of the nations. And the church has the same calling. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have any non-Christian friends. Of course we should. We should have a lot of non-Christian friends. But it sure means that we should avoid sin for the glory of God. Being separated doesn't mean you don't have any friends, any non-Christian friends, but it sure means that you should avoid sin for the glory of God and cannot join hands with those who claim to be Christians and who teach false doctrines, like the Catholic Church, for example. And hear me well, I'm not saying that it's impossible for a Catholic to be a true believer, but what I'm saying is that the Catholic Church does teach false doctrines, and that we cannot join hands with those kinds of people. That's what I'm saying. We cannot join hands in ministry with those kinds of people. We cannot neither get married with non-believers. Now, the Bible talks about those things. I don't need to go into great details into that. But the point is that we cannot join hands with people who teach false doctrines. So, trick number one, Satan will try to make us believe that he is a friend. And trick number two, if trick number one doesn't work, will be the tool of discouragement and fear that Satan will use. That's what we can see in verse 4. It says that that then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Now, that's kind of interesting, because apparently they were supposed to be their friends. What's going on? Well, their true colors are starting to show, right? The text doesn't tell us what they did to discourage and scare the people, and so we can speculate and imagine all kinds of things. However, though, I think that it was, at this point in the story, it's about verbal abuse. Verse 23 seems to suggest physical violence, but here in this point of the story, it was verbal abuse. But it's not to be underestimated. Discouragement and fear are very efficient tools that Satan will often use. We often get discouraged. I often get discouraged. Even though the Bible says, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Even though the Bible says those kinds of things, we sometimes get discouraged because we don't keep our eyes on God's power, on His faithfulness, on His love, on His promises. We don't do that. And so we easily get discouraged and also sometimes can be afraid, can get scared. For example, I don't know how I would react if someone would come to me and say, hey, little man, if you ever dare to preach again, I'm going to kill your family. How would I react? Well, that's, I think, the kind of abuse that many Christians face in this world, in many countries. How do you react to something like that? I think that Frank would say that it's, you react to something like that, your reaction should be compared to when the tire really hits the road. That's where faith has to become more than just theoretical. That's where you have to really make the decision to say to the Lord, I'm going to trust you. You protect me. You protect my family. You keep me going. If you want to walk with God, know that the enemy will oppose. If you're not a Christian yet and think about becoming a Christian, well, you need to know that Satan will oppose. He will. He doesn't want your sins to be forgiven. Seeing you become a Christian is the last thing that he wants to say, to see. And he will send to you some false teachers. He's going to try also to scare you, to discourage you. He may say things like, seriously? Are you losing your mind? Are you stupid? You're going to lose everything, your friends, your family, your wife, as if those things are more important than being forgiven by the Almighty God, right? You need to realize, if you're not a Christian yet, that those who don't have Jesus will end up on the wrong side, on the other side of this life. They will end up on the wrong side, and it's going to be an everlasting state. And the thought of that is mind-boggling. It's crazy, but it's true. That's what the Bible talks about. Don't let Satan scare you away from God. Don't let your sin scare you away from God. Jesus has done everything that he could have done so that God could now be able to forgive. Don't let Satan scare you away from God with those kinds of thoughts. Let's now recap. Trick number one, Satan presents himself as if he is a friend. Trick number two, he tries to discourage us and scare people. And trick number three, money is something that he will definitely spend. And we can see that in verse 5. Money is something that he will definitely spend in order to oppose God's work. Verse 5 says that they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they hired some people to help them in their opposition. We have a good example of that in the story of Balaam that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Satan doesn't mind spending money, and he has a lot of money to spend, a lot of it. What did those counselors do? Well, we don't know exactly, but we can assume that maybe they tried to dissuade the people of Tyre and Sidon from supplying the lumber that the Jews needed for the project, maybe. Maybe they also worked in the Persian court and from the background tried to make the lives of the Jews very difficult. We don't know exactly all the details, but what we do know is that Satan doesn't mind spending money, and we can see it even today. He brings to us his lies and false doctrines through some very expensive means. And we need to keep that in mind. Just think about television, for example. Advertising on television is very, very expensive. Very expensive, and I think that we can all agree on the fact that often the anti-God slogans of this world are brought to us through those kinds of advertisement venues. And we need to not underestimate the effect of short slogans. Satan wants to slow us down. He wants to derail us, and he will spend a lot of money to do that. And as we can see from verse 24, he was able to slow down the Jews in their work for God by spending money. Now, let's consider verses 6 to 23. These verses are actually a parenthesis in the passage. These verses are about later opposition, which Ezra chose to include here as a continuation of the theme opposition. We know that by considering the names of the kings who are mentioned. When those kings came to the throne, the temple had been built for quite a while at that point. And so that's how we can know that verse 6 to verse 23 is actually a big parenthesis. These verses are out of place chronologically, but actually follow logically to show that the opposition that Ezra began to describe from verse 1 to verse 5 continued on for many years. Verses 6 to 23 are actually about the rebuilding of the walls around the city, not about the temple. And they show us some more tricks that Satan will pull out of his bag. Let's now look at trick number four. Trick number one was about Satan presenting himself as a friend. Trick number two, he uses discouragement and scare tactics. Trick number three, he spends money. And trick number four, he will seek to involve the authorities in order to oppose God's work. How does he do that? Well, first of all, we can see that he presents his servants as if they are servants of the state. We can see that in verse 11. In verses 13 and 14, we can see there that the enemies of the Jews pretend to be the guardians of the emperor's interest, as if they cared that much. I don't think they did. They say in verses 13 and 14, they say, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenue will suffer. That's so sad. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made, and so on. Isn't that cute? As if they care that much. You know, this reminds me of when Jesus was on trial before the governor Pilate. The Jews said, they said, we have no king but Caesar. Yeah, right. They hated Caesar. And yet, to help their cause, they could cry, we have no king but Caesar. Satan tries sometimes to involve the authorities by pretending that his servants are friends of those authorities, and also by accusing those who serve God of wrongdoings. We can see that in verse 12. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and you can be 100% sure about the fact that if you have done something wrong somewhere in your life at some point, well, Satan will remind you of it, and if he can, he will bring it in front of the authorities. We need to make sure that Satan will have nothing to accuse us of. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to verse 17, he talks to the persecuted church, and he says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I don't know if you're like me, but I always quoted verse 15 by placing an emphasis on the intellectual aspect of being prepared. But when you look at the passage, when you place verse 15 in its context, you can see there that being prepared actually involves also the idea of righteous living, of good deeds. And that's interesting. And that's how we can be prepared. We need to make sure that we give Satan nothing to accuse us of by living good lives. That's how we can be prepared to give an answer. It's by knowing the Bible, yes, but also by applying God's word in our lives. There is the intellectual aspect, but there is also the aspect of righteous living. And so now, when you quote verse 15, don't just place the emphasis on the intellectual aspect. Verse 15 in its context also has to do with the idea of applying God's word, not just knowing it. Let's now consider what our response should be when Satan pulls his tricks on us. Ezra chapter 4 is a passage that presents Satan as someone who is on the offense, on the offensive. That's very much what we can see in this passage, but I think that we can also be on the offensive. Something that many hockey coaches will teach you if you try to learn hockey is that your best defense is a good offense. And I think that that can also apply in our lives as Christians. How can we be on the offensive? To answer this question, I want to briefly look at a few passages from God's Word. The first passage that I want to underline is a well-known passage, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 18. I'm going to read it to you. Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." This passage mentions six pieces of armor. Prayer is one extra thing that is mentioned. But as far as pieces of armor are concerned, there are six things. And if you have noticed, the only offensive weapon that is mentioned is actually the sword, which is compared to the Word of God, and with which we can be on the offensive. The second passage that I think we should also consider is Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 11. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Jesus used the word of God in this passage as the offensive weapon. And that's how we can also be on the offensive. You know, think about it. Are we better than Jesus? Like, our Savior, the perfect man, God in a human body, did that. Do we really believe that we can stand against the devil's schemes and attacks without God's word, right? Are we better than Jesus? We need to know God's word and apply it, as in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to 17 that we've just looked at. Through the word, we need to get to know God. We need help against the devil. We all need help against the devil. The people of Israel who lived during the days of Ezra also needed help. And so God sent to them Ezra. Now, his name means a helper. That's kind of interesting. God sent to them Ezra, who helped them. And he helped them in many ways. But one great thing that he did was to teach God's word to those people. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 describes Ezra as a man who devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So we see three things: study, and then apply or observe, and then he taught the people. And we should be like that. We need to use God's word as the one and only offensive weapon that we have. God wants us to follow him, and he's given us what we need to face the devil's opposition, which, by the way, God allows for his own glory. You know, it's kind of interesting. I don't think that Satan ever thought that his letters that he sent through his servants would ever end up in the Bible. But here it is, and it's here for the glory of God, because even those nasty letters were sent, God's will was accomplished at the end. And it's just amazing. That's what we've seen through this series of sermons that we have titled The Return of the Jews from Captivity. God's will was accomplished, and God's will be accomplished, but not without the devil's opposition. We can be sure of that. And also not without a fight to which God calls us. I don't know all the reasons why God calls us to fight, but I think that we can all assume that he knows what he's doing. And so let's keep on fighting. Let's not give up. And that's the end of my sermon this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do realize, as we have sang earlier, that Satan is very powerful. But we sure don't want to give him any glory. He is a real jerk, in a sense. We need you to stand against him, and we are so glad to know that you have given us what we need, and we sure want to use it. Help us to walk with you faithfully until the end. Help us to avoid the traps. Thank you for loving us. I don't know if there is anyone here in this room that isn't saved yet. We pray, if there is someone, we pray so that person would realize that he or she needs to receive Jesus, to by faith receive Jesus, so that his or her sins would be forgiven We pray for that person, maybe those people. We pray for all of us so that we would, yes, stand, like it says, and not be hurt too much during this war that is raging around us at the level of the minds in the world that we live in. It's a dangerous place, and we need you. And so we ask for your grace, for your help, and we give thanks to you for the comfort that we get from your word. You will be victorious, and in Christ we already have the victory. But at the same time, we can still be hurt. There can still be some casualties, so many blessings that can be lost. And we know that you want us to be blessed. And so we commit these things into your hands. Amen.